As humans made in the image of God, we all share many things. One thing that we share is our love for beauty or for glory. As humans, we are hardwired for beauty, for glory. Now, it does not mean that we are all equally beautiful or that our personalities are all equally glorious. Maybe not that, but our soul longs for the beautiful, longs for glorious things. That is what moves us. That is what fills life with meaning, with purpose. If you want to take people more than facts, more than reasoning, more than fear, more than persuasion, what moves people is beauty and glory. We long for those things. You can see it in simple ways to great ways in our culture. It's why we love amazing athletic accomplishments. Something that is glorious. We love the game. We'll relive it forever. That great game with great athletes that goes to overtime. The Olympics, if you're this summer watching the track and field, you're sort of blown away. Some of these sprinters. It's why we love beautiful music, why it lasts for years and years and years, why winter after winter I'll go and listen to Handel's Messiah as it's performed, and people go year after year in cities all over the country. Why, when that Hallelujah chorus plays, you just instinctively want to stand up and burst forward, and you get cold chills as you listen to it. That's why we even love something simple like the decadent seven-layer rich dessert that is there. Something beautiful and glorious. It's why we can stand and look and stare at a painting by Rembrandt or a sculpture by Michelangelo. We are hardwired to love and to be moved by beauty. And we see that sin in our lives be described in different ways, but it is largely the trading of the glory of God for something lesser. A lesser beauty, a lesser glory, a counterfeit beauty or glory, maybe even a perversion of beauty and glory. It is to, as to borrow that term from Keller, it is to take make a counterfeit savior or a substitute savior, something that we are putting our hope in, organizing our life around, spending our time, our money, making decisions based upon something that moves us, and it's a lesser glory than the glory of God. Often, sin can just be that we become glory thieves ourselves. We want the glory for ourselves. It's why as Christians, as believers, that we can sink into our heart the truth of David, as he said, the one thing I need, the one thing my soul longs for, is to come into the house of God and to gaze upon his beauty. Not just learn a few new things, not to be inspired a little bit, but to gaze upon the beauty of God, that would move us. We want our liturgy, we want the time as you come from the minutes we confess our sin to the Lord and recognize our unworth, and yet we're still considered worthy because of Jesus Christ. And we see warnings and prophecies in the Old Testament. We hear fulfillment and promise in the New Testament. And we sing truths of the majesty of God and the accomplishments of Christ on our behalf. But we want God, the beauty, the glory of Christ to increase, to swell within you. Because that is what is going to propel you and move you on and move you to organize your life around Him. Well, indeed, the Christmas story is that. To narrow our gaze in on the beauty of the incarnation. That is what our text looks at this morning. I'm going to read for you John 1, verses 14 through 18. It's just my yearly December lose my voice time. I feel fine, and then I think I sing out too much in the Christmas songs or something. So you'll have to bear with the voice here. The word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." I've got 4 points this morning that leading us to see the glory of God, to be captured by the glory of God. We're not going to move through the text chronologically necessarily, but sort of in a logical type of way. So the first thing we see, the problem that is before us, is that no one has seen God. Verse 18. You learn this in the earliest catechism, right? Kids can quote this. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Can you see God? No, but he can always see me. Right up front, we understand that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. This is absolutely necessary for God to be who God is, that he is infinite, that he is omnipresent, that he is invisible to the eyes because he is outside of any physical or any material or any time limitation. He exists outside of that. So he cannot be bound by visibility that we see him in that way, because he is filling in his infinity, filling every inch of the universe at all times simultaneously. Let that blow your mind for a little bit. He is infinite. That's the kind of sovereign God, all-powerful God that we need. He is outside the physical. And yet herein we have a problem. If we cannot see God, how are we to know him and to behold his beauty? If God is invisible, then how is his glory and beauty ever to compare with the material things that are right in front of our eyes? Now, I know you know the answer, and we'll get there. But if we're honest, that is a struggle for all of us. It's easy to find the glory to make a savior out of something material and tangible right in front of us. It's easy for children. It's easy for us who've been believers a long time. It can sometimes be difficult in sharing the gospel with people because you're telling them a story of something invisible. And so we have the problem. The God we need must exist outside the physical. And yet how do we see the beauty and glory of the invisible? Well, verse 17 helps us in that. The second point is that God has revealed himself in the law. God has revealed himself in the law. Now, we know God has revealed himself in creation in other ways, but specifically in this text, it tells us God has revealed himself in the law. In verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses." From his fullness, from who he is, from his very full being, comes the law. The law is coming from who he is. Now, I think that there is often a misunderstanding in this text that we take the law from Moses and the grace and truth that come through Jesus Christ. And yes, there's certainly a difference between them, but they are not contradictory. We're not pitting them against one, that one is this and then the anti thing is this. I think it's better to say that the reality, the embodiment of grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ, that we have a witness to that reality in the law of Moses. The law belongs to the covenant of grace, that God would graciously reveal himself to his people through the law. A few reasons why I think this is the case. Moving on in John, you will see a pattern in John that Moses and the actions of Moses often foreshadow or point to Jesus Christ and his accomplishments for us. For instance, in John 3, verses 14 and 15, John refers to that story back in Numbers where the serpents, venomous serpents are coming and they're biting the people and people are dying from it. And Moses makes the serpent out of bronze and lifts it up, and the people who look upon that serpent will be delivered. And John, in his discourse then in John 3, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here, Moses does something gracious and truthful, and it is a witness to something that will be realized fully in Jesus Christ. It's not the opposite thing of Christ, but a shadow. Another reason is that John tells us just directly that Moses testifies to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 45, it says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. This is Jesus talking. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses is in harmony with Jesus in his writings. They testify to him. Later we see that Moses, he brought the bread, the manna, but Jesus will be the bread of heaven. This is a continuous theme in John. And so here we see the law came through Moses, not pitted against, but as a foreshadow. The final reason, I think, is just within our text itself. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or literally grace in addition to grace. That is, the first grace that is speaking here is the gracious revelation of God in the law. The second grace, the greater grace, is the grace-filled, truth-filled revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So God revealed himself to us in the law. But then point three, it gets much better than that, and that is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one can see God, but God's revealed himself in the law. But even greater than that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I would argue that this might be the simplest, most concise, and yet at the same time, the most profound and theologically dense statement about Christmas that we can find. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pick those words apart just for a minute. We'll settle down on this point for a little bit. The Word, Logos, we've talked about this, but we'll just remind you. We're introduced to this idea of the Word, the Greek word there being Logos, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that the Word is Jesus. So he's saying Jesus is God, Jesus was with God, Jesus is eternal. What John does here that is so brilliant in this term logos is that he speaks to both a Jewish audience and a Gentile, a Greek audience. They're hearing this and they're receiving it, but they're going to be receiving it in really different ways. It would drive home a point. For the Jew to hear, the Word became flesh, the Logos became flesh, they're understanding that God has spoken. Their mind would go to the law. God has spoken. God has made himself known. This is not a remote, unknowable God. In the law, he's made himself known. He is a covenantal God. For the Greek, again, and just a little bit of review, as we said, the Logos is a significant philosophical term. as they would try to contemplate the universe and what gives order and purpose and meaning to the universe. Well, it is the Logos, and it's the Logos is just that organizing principle that stands behind the universe and helps make sense of it. It is the center of the universe. So for you to understand yourself and your purpose and your relation to others, you must understand it in relation to the Logos first. It's that organizing principle, that absolute reality at the very heart of the universe. And so that is what the Greek would be thinking when they hear Logos. So the Word became. We got to be careful with this, that we're not saying that the Word ceased to be God and then changed into something else. But the Word, who was always God and always with God, became, took on, added flesh. He became man. He became man. He did not change into flesh. Remember, eternally existent as God. And while continuing to be truly God, he became truly man. The Word became flesh. The flesh for a moment. There's different ways of thinking about flesh. In the New Testament, we tend to think of flesh as the sinful nature of humans. That's certainly not what is being referred to here. And it's not even just the material side. To read a Jewish scholar, this is how he made sense of flesh for the Old Testament sense, that it is all of the human person in creaturely existence as distinct from God. That's what it means. The flesh here is all of the human person in creaturely existence as distinct from God, to be truly man. And so we see that he took on flesh, and it is flesh that is now going to cloak the revelation of God. It is human form. It is the flesh of a man will be the medium now that the glory of God is made visible to his people. By means of the incarnation, God has become visible. And a lot of John, the rest of it is to prove then the abundant glory of God manifest before the eyes of the people. So then when you place it together here, John is saying something revolutionary, both for the Jewish hearer and the Greek hearer. For the Jewish hearer who understands a personal God who's made himself known through the Word, they are now saying that Word is actually a person. God's made himself known through the spoken Word, and now we're saying that Word is actually a person. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the ultimate communication or expression of God to his people. He's the ultimate declaration of God. So yes, God is personal. He's made himself known, but now he's made himself known in human form. For the Gentile who understands the Logos, again, is that absolute organizing principle. Now for them, it's not just a matter of contemplation. It's not just an idea that serves as the center of the universe. It is a person, a flesh and blood person that makes sense of the universe. That is the organizing principle, that I understand my life and my reality and my purpose in relation to this Logos, God made flesh. The Word became flesh. The last little phrase we'll look at, and dwelt among us. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us literally means that God pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. This is intentional. For a long time in Scripture, this imagery has been developed. Moses leads children of Israel out of Egypt, they get into the wilderness, and immediately were given instructions for building the tabernacle. Because to be God's people means that God's presence dwells with you. And God's presence is going to dwell with His people in the tabernacle. They're going to set up their life around the tabernacle. It's how they organize. It's what it means to be the people of God. Exodus 25, verse 8, Moses would say, "Len, let's make a sanctuary." Or God would say, "Let them make a sanctuary to me that I may dwell among them." So the tabernacle is built, and as they wander through the wilderness, it is God's dwelling place with the people. And then we know as they get into the promised land, eventually King David plans the temple. He's not allowed to build it, but Solomon does. And he erects the temple. And there in that glorious temple, the glory of God descends upon it, and the presence of God is with His people in the temple. But even as we talked about in Sunday school, the temple is torn down. Now what? Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, they lead the rebuilding of the temple, the reorganizing of worship within it, but it never reaches its full glory. Then you have the destruction of Jerusalem about 70 years before Christ. They come in, they desecrate the Holy of Holies, they loot the temple treasury. How is God going to dwell with His people? The prophets cry out. This is Zechariah, you read. The promise is this: "I am coming and I will live among you." From Ezekiel, after the new covenant, you hear the promise that "my dwelling place will be with my people. I will be their God and they will be my people when my sanctuary is among them forever." This has been the longing of the hearts of the people for God to dwell among them. And now John announces in this one little sentence, the Word who is Jesus, who has always been, who was with God, and who was God. He has taken on flesh, and He has tabernacled. He has templed among us. Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God with His people. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. We can't see God. God has revealed Himself in the law. When God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And finally, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Here the point is that even though God is a spirit and is therefore invisible, He has now revealed Himself in an utterly unique way by the incarnation of Himself in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see God. You do not need to be in the dark about the glory of God. He's gone beyond just parchment. He has gone beyond paper. He has actually come and pitched His tent among us. He entered time and space. The invisible God, the infinite God, has entered into time and space in a little town of Bethlehem, born to a virgin teenage girl from a no-name town called Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. In time and in space, God entered in and made the glory of God known. If we are people who are moved by beauty and by glory, here is something to capture our hearts. But I think, if we're honest, maybe the question we get at this point is, okay, that's great, but it's not like I was one of the shepherds or one of the wise men that actually went down and saw Jesus. You know, it's still like invisible to me, basically. Like, I never saw Him. a small group of people got to for a limited amount of time. So what exactly am I beholding that is so beautiful? Well, first of all, we're mistaken if we think that the glory that it's talking about in verse 14 is the mere outward beauty of Jesus Christ in a physical manner. Jesus was not beautiful physically. What does Isaiah tell us? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I know the pictures are the white robe, 6'4", with the lush reddish auburn hair, great beard. That's probably not, well, it's definitely not the real picture of Jesus. But even if it were, the glory is not in his outward form. And the glory is not just in like the demonstration of miracles and things that he did while he walked this earth. No, the revealed glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Word, the glory of Jesus Christ in his first coming is mainly a spiritual glory. It is a spiritual beauty. It is not something with the physical eyes, but it's with the eyes of the heart. That's what we're told in Scripture. You think of Ephesians as it talks about all that God has accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ and our salvation. And what he has done for us in Ephesians 1 and then in the prayers, let the eyes of our heart be enlightened, that we may see the hope, the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Scripture and we see the way he speaks and acts and loves and dies and by grace, then we see the self-authenticating divine love, divine glory, divine beauty of his redemptive work. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of how people are blind to the glory of God. And I think in looking at it, it gives us insight to how we see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaking, we won't get into the context, but just he's speaking, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, that is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the glory of God that we see in the person of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the gospel accomplishments. That is the glory that is made known to us. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ is our glimpse of the beauty of God. So you see spiritually when you hear the gospel. We know this to be true, that the gospel is proclaimed and our eyes, the eyes of our heart, are opened. If you're a believer, you've had that experience where you went from darkness to light. You saw its beauty. The Spirit took the beauty and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, and he opened up your eyes and he impressed them upon your heart. He wrote them upon your heart. You're captured then with that glory and that beauty when you understand your unworthiness before God. And then what he would do for you then, sending his Son, God taking on human form, going all the way to the cross for you. That is the glory of God that is made known in the person of Jesus Christ. Because what's amazing is that when we see his glory, we're not immediately consumed or overwhelmed because of his holiness. Instead, when we see his glory, what we see is grace and truth. grace and truth. Not some wishy-washy, unprincipled, sentimental grace, but a grace that is righteous and God-exalting and costly. That is, that God remained true to Himself as a just and holy God, and yet offer us forgiveness, welcome us into His presence. How does He do that? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh means for us that the glory of God has been revealed in history as never before, namely, in the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth that shines most brightly in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. You do not make sense of the glory of the birth of Christ without also knowing the glory of the death of Christ. He took on flesh so that He could rescue us with His broken body and shed blood. In the gospel, only made possible by the Word becoming flesh, we have the very capstone of His glory. We see the glory of God in the grace, in the truth of the gospel, in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ for us. Let us pray. Lord, we are amazed by this passage. Lord, we want to be people who are captured by glory, captured by beauty. Look, the lights of the Christmas tree, the beauty of the carols that we sing, all of that, Lord, are simply meant to point us to an unwavering beauty, an unfathomable glory, that God became man in order that He could die to save us. That's the glory that awakens our hearts, that captures our minds, that moves us not just to have a feel-good feeling, but moves us to take up our cross and to follow. Lord, might the glory of Jesus Christ be on full display as You open the eyes of our heart. Lord, we would know Your grace and Your truth. Give You just a moment of thoughtfulness, and then together we will respond in song.